Go with me, if you would, please, again to the book of Psalms. And we'll go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I heard a quote from Leonard Ravenhill, well-known servant of God. He said, "The only people who want to change the gospel are those who are unchanged by the gospel." Think about that. The only people who are wanting to change the gospel are those who are unchanged by the gospel. Those whose lives have been touched and changed by the gospel love the gospel. And those whose lives have not been touched and changed, they're not interested in preserving the gospel message. This, of course, is a very well-known chapter in the Word of God. This is a chapter of what we would call David's biography. It's a record of his personal experience. It is the story, if you please, of a backslider and his return to the Lord. Somebody wrote these words about this chapter. "A darker guilt you will scarcely find. Kingly power abused. Worst passions yielded to. Yet this psalm breathes from a spirit touched with the finest sensibilities of spiritual feeling. Two sides of our mysterious twofold being are here. Something in us near to hell, something strangely near to God. It is good to observe this, that we might rightly estimate the generosity of fallen, that we might estimate generously of fallen humanity and moderately of the highest sainthood. The germs of the worst crimes are in us all. In our deepest degradation, there remains something sacred, undefiled, the pledge of our better nature." Most of us will readily identify with David's story. There are probably in the realms of Christianity few who have not at some point or another in their walk with God backslidden to some degree. Sometimes it's a willful transgression, openly known to others. They've been told, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt." Or, "Thou shalt not." And they say, "I will." And they do. Sometimes the backsliding is a noticeable departure from the path and duties of righteousness. God has said, "Thou shalt." And they say, "Well, not right now. Maybe later." And so it's not a blatant and open transgression or willful rejection, it's a more subtle but noticeable departure from doing right, from attending to the duties of righteousness and walking in the path of righteousness. And then there is, of course, that backsliding which is private, a private failure to maintain and enjoy sweet fellowship with Christ. Not to lean upon your beloved. And in the book of the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, the statement is made that her beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, and she went seeking him. And so that backsliding, which is the failure to maintain your close walk with the Lord in a heart level. Well, of course, the testimony of David is that by grace, he's brought back again and made to rejoice in the renewal of fellowship with his Creator and God, and to experience a greater taste of God's goodness. Not that we should backslide to have that, but isn't it good that if we do, and when we do backslide, we can be restored? Let's read the psalm, and I'm really going to focus on a couple of verses, There's a lot we could say and do with this psalm, but for time's sake, we won't. Here's what the psalm says, Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." There are two faces looking down upon the sins of David. There's the face of God and the face of David. And God can atone for sin, and God can clean the record, take the sin record clean away, but that still leaves the sinner with looking at the stain, looking at the sin, looking at the consequences of his sin, and he's constantly asking the Lord, you'll see several times in the next few verses, he's asking the Lord, cleanse me thoroughly, wash me, clean me, take this away. And not, don't just clean me up, but put in me a new fountain of right and righteousness. Verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." The righteous man acknowledges his transgression to be against God, and he sees it as such, as evil in the sight of God, and it grieves him. He's not looking to make excuses. He's not looking to blame circumstances in which he has been placed. He's not looking to blame the temptations by which he has been assaulted. He is not looking to blame the tendencies that he has inherited from his forefathers. He is not blaming the training or lack thereof that he has received. He's acknowledging it's his fault. It's his guilt. I have sinned, my transgression, my sin. I have sinned against thee, O God. As a matter of fact, he sees it as a matter of a sin nature. Behold, I was shapen, verse 5, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm not just a murderer. I have a murderous nature. I have this nature from the beginning. That's who I am. That's how I am. And that's why I did what I did. Behold, verse 6, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. True religion is a matter of the heart. It's inside. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. If you'll allow me, I'll try not to take too much time, but I found it interesting when I looked at that statement, purge me with hyssop. I don't know if you ever read the Bible in that way where you say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Why hyssop? What is hyssop? I'm familiar with Bible terminology. I'd seen it several places in the Scripture, and a few things came to mind, but I looked it up, and I found out that hyssop is a plant that is grown in Northern Africa and in the Middle East somewhat, and it's a plant that is used for medicinal and religious purposes. It's an herb that is found in the mint family, and it's believed to have healing properties. Those that are in essential oils will be familiar with this oil, with hyssop oil, and how it can be used to affect several positive changes in your health. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, the problem is sin that it needs to be cleansed from. What's then the reference of hyssop? Well, you know that the first time we find hyssop, I know it's probably not the first time, I think it's the second time we find hyssop. It's in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel are preparing for the Passover, and God tells them to take a lamb on the 10th day and keep it up till the 14th day, and to slay it in the evening, and to take the blood in a basin, and to take hyssop and dip the hyssop in the blood from the slain lamb and strike the blood on the doorpost, the lintel, and the doorpost of the house. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But the blood was applied with hyssop. So hyssop is connected with the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There is no cleansing. And David's burden is for cleansing from sin. And so he says, purge me with hyssop. Did you know that when Jesus was on the cross, they offered him that vinegar mingled with gall on hyssop? They dipped the hyssop in that and lifted it up to the lips of Jesus. That means that hyssop at Calvary connected Jesus to the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. It associated him with sacrificial and cleansing ceremonies in the Old Testament. Because, for example, when there was the cleansing of a leper, there was to be the application of the hyssop. The hyssop was to be put under running water. And there was the blood of a bird that was shed. And then a living bird, along with cedar and the hyssop, was dipped in the blood of the slain bird. And it was all a part of a cleansing ceremony that had to do with the cleansing of the leper and declaring him clean. Jesus instructs in the book of Matthew a leper to go, whom he has healed, to go show himself unto the priest. And you can go back and read about that in Leviticus chapter 14. So the hyssop at Calvary connected Jesus with the Passover lamb, associated the work of Jesus with sacrificial and cleansing ceremony. And also it recalled David's request. It was a picture of that. So to me, that was very interesting. By the way, the hyssop is used in connection with running water. And to this day, water is still the most wonderful physical means to clean and cleanse anything and everything that God has created. There was a vacuum cleaner years ago that was sold. I forget the name of it. And it was water driven. It was on a water basis. And it was called Rainbow. They had a slogan, wet dust don't fly. And it's true. Water traps the particles of dust and dirt like the air filter cannot do in the air systems in vacuum cleaners and so forth. So anyway, water is a cleansing agent. And all through the Bible, we're told that the word is we're to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. The word is like water. And out of Jesus' side on the cross flowed what? Blood, which is the cleansing agent, and water. So all of that is important to the text if you wanted to go there. But again, for time's sake, we'll leave it at that. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I could talk about that, but we'll save that for another time. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall speak forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice. That's the second time today that we've read those words. We read it this morning, and now we read it again. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. David is the king. If you've ever read the account of the kings in the Bible, you know how sumptuously they fared. You know how many animals were slain every day to feed the palace family. If David wanted to offer an offering, he could offer 1,000 of them or 10,000 of them. So in David's sin and the recognition of his sin before God, he is saying, I know that you are not pleased with that which men do for themselves. It's not the offering of the sacrifice that God is looking for. David could have offered many sacrifices, but he said, "Thou desirest not sacrifice." Now we need to think about that for a few moments. God is not pleased with what men do for themselves. So we're talking tonight about what God does not despise and what God desires. He desires truth in the inward parts. He does not desire sacrifice, not outward sacrifice. There is an attitude among God's people that they gladly take toward God. We're willing to render service to God. Oh, I need to be there on Sunday? Okay, I'll be there on Sunday. Oh, I should tithe? Okay, I'll tithe. Oh, I need to teach a class? All right, I'll teach a class. And whatever else it may be, there are services that we willingly render. We really count them somewhat in our thinking as sacrifices. We're giving up some time. We're giving up some money. We're giving up some things that are in our possession. So there's a kind of worship in which we would gladly engage, but the suggestion of our text is that it would be in vain. Because you can give to God all kinds of gifts without giving Him yourself. And that's what God desires. He wants you. He doesn't want your gifts. Now, your gifts, if given, are a testimony to the giving of yourself. He's pleased with the gift. But the giving of the gift without the giving of yourself is not pleasing to Him. You can't enrich God. God has no need for anything you have. And so we feel somehow that we can please God and that we should give to God and that He's satisfied with the gifts that we give, though withholding ourselves. Obviously, the law, which David knew well, prescribed sacrifices that the people were to offer. He was supposed to, by the way, not only read the scripture, he was supposed to write out a copy of the scriptures as the king, as the ruler in the land. So he knew. But those sacrifices were to be given with the right heart attitude, by faith apprehending the significance of the sacrifice. And so what we're learning is this. Maybe this statement will stick in your mind. God is not touched by that which has not touched us. God is not touched by that which has not touched us. The next verse makes it plain. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. Formal worship that has no relationship or connection to the heart of the worshiper is not acceptable to God, is not pleasing to God. I can pray a prayer just as mechanically as the guy who gets up to pray and opens a book and reads the prayer from the book. I can get up and pray the same prayer I prayed for 20 years. Have I never grown in 20 years? Have I not learned? Have I not expanded in my appreciation of God and understanding of God's mercies? And that we can go through the motions formally and do service for God. And what David is saying in the light of his sin, the face of his sin, I understand and appreciate that God is not looking for me to offer more lambs or more oxen and sacrifice more of my possessions for Him. God does not want a religious performance that is external to us. We're glad enough to offer it, but God is not happy to receive it. There are those of us who are so thoroughly involved in ministry that others looking on may judge us to be consumed with zeal for the Lord's house, burning ourselves out in the service of God. All the while, we may simply be ministering to ourselves, living in pride, gaining a name, earning a reputation. And we're doing it for the recognition. Now, of course, in David's case, his great sins that we seem to recognize as being in view here were his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. And when David says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice," there was no prescribed sacrifice for those crimes. The penalty for those crimes was death. But he said, "I know what you want, God. You've shown me what you want. You've taught me what you want. So God is only pleased with that which he does himself." Notice the phrase, "the sacrifices of God." Two ways you can understand that statement. That means the sacrifices which God desires. So what sacrifice does God want? What does please him? If it's not the blood of bulls and goats, what does please him? What are the sacrifices of God? That which he desires and approves. But also, could you not read that statement, the sacrifice of God, as this, the sacrifices that God offers? The sacrifices that God makes? Let me say it this way. The first kind of sacrifice in verse 16 is what I can do for God. What I am willing to give up. What I am willing to part with. To appease God. To please God. But the second sacrifice in verse 17 is what God must do for us. So the question is, am I willing to be made an offering? Am I willing for God to make me an offering? Would that not coincide with Paul's challenge in Romans chapter 12? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a changing of you." And the only one that can do that is who? God. And that's why the psalmist again and again says, "Lord, wash me. Lord, create in me. Lord, you must do this. I am opening myself up to you. You take over." That's the sacrifice of God. Remember, God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth, according to Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And only as our worship and service of God is from our spirit, only as we put our spirit into it, can it be acceptable unto him. Every sermon that is preached can be preached in the flesh, and of the flesh, and for the flesh. Or it can be preached in the spirit, and from the spirit. Every song that is sung, every lesson that is taught, every visit that is made, every kindness that is bestowed or given or shown to another, every prayer that is prayed, every thought that is expressed can be the sacrificing of something to your praise, to your benefit, or from your flesh without any cost to your soul or spirit, or it can come from a heart that has been touched by God. See, the only thing I can actually give God is myself. Everything else already belongs to him. I may have possession of it. He may have loaned it to me in his goodness, but it already belongs to him. The only thing I can withhold from him or give to him is my heart, my soul, myself. Do you know what your dearest possession is? What is your dearest possession? Didn't Jesus say something along this line? All that a man hath. No. Whoa, wait a minute. It wasn't Jesus. There was a parallel truth. I'll try to think of how Jesus put it. But this wasn't it. It was Satan that said it in the presence of God about Job. Yea, all that a man hath. Job had a lot of stuff. And God allowed Satan to wipe it all out in one day, take every bit of it. But Job still served God, still loved God, still honored God, still praised God. So the devil says, yea, all that a man hath will he give in exchange for what? His own soul. What's the most precious thing you have? You, your personality, your will, your desires, your thoughts. That's the most precious thing you've got. And that's what God wants. That's what's acceptable to God. The giving of your heart, the giving of yourself, the giving of your spirit. We can give God ourselves and let Him so work in us that when He sees His own work in us, He will be pleased. To sacrifice yourself is the truest sacrifice, the ultimate surrender that you make. So for a few moments, let's think about that. The terms that are interesting are broken and contrite. The sacrifice of God or a broken spirit. The spirit is the inner man, the heart of a man. His thoughts, his mind, his emotions, his will, a part of his inner being where decisions are made and where loyalties are expressed, where affections are felt. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do we have to define broken? Something that's broken can be broken up into pieces, can be broken down. The word contrite is a word which literally means to crush, to collapse. So the breaking and the crushing or collapsing of what? Of your heart, of your spirit, of your will. Brokenness is the process in which God allows certain circumstances to enter the lives of His children in order to break their independence from Him and bring them to a place of dependence upon Him. That's what's happening in David's life. God is wresting control from David's sense and personality to give it to the Holy Spirit. Wresting control from the outside, bringing it to the inside. That's what it means. When God saved you and I, He did not do it just to take us off of the earth and into heaven for eternal fellowship. He saved us to provide a means by which He could leave heaven and get into men on earth for the practical accomplishments of His purposes on earth. Yes, He's going to take us to heaven for eternal fellowship. But that's not the only reason He saved us. He saved us so that He also could indwell us and we could be His vessels unto honor. The world's view is that anything that's broken is pretty much useless, wasted, throw away. God's view is that something that is broken is prime material to be reshaped or reworked or regenerated for a greater and more effective purpose. Something that is unbroken is wasted and useless. Let's go to the realm of the animal world and the horse. If you own a horse, that you cannot break, pretty well useless. Pretty well wasted. You want to sell it, get rid of it. What's the point? You want to break that horse, and in so doing, you're bringing the will of that horse into submission to yours. You're not breaking his spirit. You want a spirited horse. A spirited horse is a desirable thing, but you want a controllable horse. You want a horse that serves your purpose, a horse that you can control and will follow your leading. And the one that responds to the most discipline is the one that will be the most useful. So God is at work in our lives, and God is doing, and David is recognizing that what God is doing in punishing him, in allowing these things to take place in his life, is that God is so that God can use him. If God had a shop downtown on Main Street, and he advertised, perhaps the advertisement would be, "I can't fix it until it's broken." What can God do with a man whose heart is not broken, whose will is not broken, whose spirit is not broken, who's not crushed, who's not contrite? What can God do with us? Is that perhaps not the reason why God does so little with us? Why we see so little done? Because we've never been broken or contrite? We've never come to the place where we have surrendered and said, "God, whatever you choose, whatever you will, whatever I must be, or whatever must happen, I accept it." Somebody said, and I can give no credit for this statement, before God can use a man, he must wound him deeply. Oswald Chambers said, "If we are ever to be made wine, we will have to be crushed. One cannot drink grapes." Abraham, before he could become the father of many nations, and he did, had to be childless for many years, and then willing to offer as a living sacrifice his only child. God broke him. He submitted his will, surrendered himself, and thus he could become the father of many nations. Jacob, before he could be blessed, had to be crippled in his thigh, and he walked all the rest of his days halting upon his thigh. Joseph, before he could become ruler, blessed to sit upon a throne, had to be rejected again and again, had to become a slave and a servant, subjected to and submissive to the rule of another, before God could put him on the throne as a ruler. Job, before he could have a double blessing, had to lose everything. Moses, before he could become deliverer of the children of Israel, had to go to the backside of the desert for 40 years, had to lose his position, lose his possessions, lose his popularity. David, before he could be king, had to be renounced by family, ridiculed by foes, rejected by his friends. Daniel, before he could become great, had to be carried away captive from his family into a foreign land. Peter, before he could be a great preacher, had to deny the Lord three times. Paul, before he could become a great missionary, had to be blinded and then subjected to much. You know that as we study the life of Paul, it appears that Paul spent at least 12 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus before he became a useful missionary and the great evangelist that he was. 12 years. He went a couple of times up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and find acceptance there, and they rejected him. They said no. They sent him home. Why? Could I suggest perhaps he needed to be broken? You remember what he says in Philippians chapter 3? Is it chapter 3? I think it is. "The things that were gain to me, I count loss for Christ." Is that what had to happen in 12 years? He had to be broken? Think about it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If there's anybody who was boasted of in the religious world in that day, it was who? Paul, or Saul, now called Paul. Could it be that Saul was leaning on what, quote, got him to the top in his service for Christ? And he had to lose that in order to do the work of God? How about John, the great revelator, wrote the book of Revelation. He had to first become a prisoner, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Here's what I'm saying tonight. God wants you. He wants unrestricted control, access to your heart, to your thoughts, to your mind, to your emotions. He wants your submission. You can give it to Him willingly. You can break the alabaster box yourself. Or you can resist. And He who loves you and wants you to be useful will break you through the circumstances He allows to come into your life, so that you might become more useful and more blessed. Our spirit, which is what we're to worship God with, is released according to the degree of our brokenness. And the one who's accepted the most discipline from the hand of a loving Father is the one who is best able to serve the Father. Here's what someone said: when we are made completely speechless, no answer back to God. Nothing more to say. Unable to even ask one question. Now God is able to teach us. Kind of what Job said, isn't it? At the end of everything, he said, I've heard of you with my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I repent and abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. What he's saying is, I don't have any more questions. I'm not asking anymore why. I just accept it. And God said, pray for your friends, and He did. And when Job prayed for his friends, God turned again the captivity of Job and gave him double what he'd had before. I remember the words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 when he said to his brothers, you thought evil against me. All that I've gone through, you meant it for evil. You thought to do evil to me. And now you're afraid that daddy's gone. I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to get my revenge. But he said, what you don't know is that I understand. You thought it evil, but God meant it unto good. It wasn't a good thing that happened to me, but God allowed it because it was good for me. It was to break me. It was to bring me to the place where I am an acceptable sacrifice. God brought me this way to save much people alive. Genesis 50 and verse 20. And I read this afternoon this quote. I wasn't looking for it, but it happened to come across my path, this quote, and you've probably seen it. Perhaps not. If not, maybe it'll bless you. Somebody said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. The picture being an ocean and the waves tossing you against the rock, throwing you against the rock. I've learned to kiss the wave, to welcome it, to embrace it that throws me against the rock of ages. The trouble, the circumstances, the difficulty, whether evil or not, whether by evil design or by good design, but it throws me into a position where I'm totally dependent upon, clinging to the rock of my salvation. I've learned to kiss that wave. I've learned to accept it. And so many of those who have endured through the centuries whatever has come and honored God by their endurance learned that truth. They were broken. So many of them, so greatly used of God, if you were to take time to read their biographies, you'll find in there an altar, a place where they were sacrificed, where they were broken, where they had to come to the end of themselves, and where they said, "Here am I, Lord. I embrace, I accept whatever you want." David was a guilty sinner. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't blame anybody else. And he said, "God, I give you my heart. Cleanse me now. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. Do what you must do. The sacrifices that you long for." And I didn't even go there. Several of the places in Scripture we go to where the same truth is said. The sacrifice that's acceptable to God is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we learn something tonight that will help us. We fight against so many of the difficult or negative circumstances in our life instead of recognizing them as possible ways in which you are emptying us of self and emptying us of our stubbornness and our own determination and getting us or trying to bring us to the place of clinging to you only and driving us closer to you where we submit our will and surrender. Would you help us tonight to comprehend and understand what you desire, what you treasure, what means most to you? And may we then embrace it, accept it, understand it, that we might be vessels unto honor and bring glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand.